Let us all turn to the Word of God together. I expect that you may have already got to the place where we're going to read tonight, or if not, you're getting close to it. It's John's Gospel, chapter 1. And when you think of your daily Bible reading, in my opinion, it's good to read consistently, day after day. For example, if you begin in some book of the Bible, to keep on reading right on through until eventually after some days you've completed that book. So you're getting somewhere recognizably in your reading. I don't recommend just haphazardly opening the Bible and starting to read there unless you may be in a long train journey or you're sitting somewhere waiting for an appointment which is overdue, you're sitting there wondering what to do. That's all right, in my opinion. It doesn't matter then, just open the Bible haphazardly and read there. But when it comes to your daily devotional, I think you should read intelligently. You should start there at a given place in the Bible. And if you feel that you're something of a beginner in the Christian life, or even if you're a Christian for some years, but you feel that you should have more understanding of the things of God, then let me say, it's a great thing to begin in the Gospel of John. So if you were saying to me, well, where should I start? If I'm going to read the Bible that way, where should I begin? And I would recommend you start here in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, and don't forget, before you even read a single word, to be praying, as we saw the other Lord's Day, Lord, direct my way, open up the book, speak to my soul. So we're reading in John chapter 1 tonight, and maybe you'll make a start and begin here in John's Gospel, so that day after day, as the opportunity comes by, you'll be saying, well, I know where I am now, reading God's Word. We're reading verse 19. This is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who art thou? And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Art thou Elias or Elijah? Are you Elijah? Because, you see, the old prophets had said, Elijah will come before the Messiah, just before the Savior appears, Old Testament prophecies had said. Elijah will come. So they're saying, are you Elijah? And he saith, I am not. Art thou that prophet? We saw mention of that prophet the other Lord's Day. And that's in Deuteronomy chapter 18. The prophet of the Lord, that's a recognition of Christ who is to come. And he answered, no. Then said they unto him, who art thou? That we may give an answer to them that sent us. What sayest thou of thyself? He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. And they which were sent were of the Pharisees. And they asked him and said unto him, why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elias, neither that prophet? John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you, whom you know not. He it is who, coming after me, is prepared before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose. These things were done in Bethabara, beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him. Remember, he's already saying there's one here. So that day the Lord was there, and the next day our Savior is present again. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me, and I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not. But he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. Again, the next day after, John stood, two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Praise the Lord for the reading of his word, for his name's sake.
A very familiar verse of scripture tonight. I'm sure some of you know it off by heart. John chapter 1 and verse 29. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Subject for tonight, very simply, the Lamb of God. Let's pray together that the Lord will come and reveal himself in a wonderful way through his word into every heart and into every life. O God, our Father, we come afresh to Thee in the Saviour's name. We ask, Lord, that we will truly tonight, in a way that maybe we have never done before, that we will really behold the Lamb of God, the one who is able to take away sin. O God, may we survey the wondrous cross. May we see Him whom our souls love. We pray for those who have never taken a look, as it were, to the crucified one. O God, may they look unto Thee and be saved. We pray tonight, Lord, that the Spirit of God will move. Lord, I pray for Thy help. I acknowledge, O God, my great need. I pray against the devil. I pray, O God, that Thou wilt be pleased to bind every influence, Lord, and take away every distraction from every mind, from my heart, from my mind, and from all who will sit and listen. We ask, O God, that Thou will come in a wonderful way. Captivate our very attention, Lord. May tonight we be like Moses in the backside of the desert, who was captivated by the burning bush and said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight. May, O God, every individual tonight turn aside from the things of this world and consider the cross. And, O God, we pray that Thou will create faith within hearts. Save the lost. Restore those who have lost their joy, who have lost out with Thee. And, Lord, stir up and bless the hearts of Thy people. Grant, Lord, that we will all leave this place tonight knowing that God has been in our midst, that Christ has been exalted, and that precious souls have been brought to the Savior's feet. I ask it all in the Savior's name, and for God's everlasting glory. Amen. God's servant John the Baptist has been faithfully preaching the baptism of repentance, and at the same time preparing the way for the coming Messiah. And as he has ministered in the wilderness, there's been quite an amazing response among the ordinary folk, the common people. Have flooded from their dwellings and gone out into the wilderness to see this eccentric man of God preach in a way that hasn't been heard for many, many years and generations. The Bible says that John the Baptist was a burning and a shining light. The Scripture says he was filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb. The Bible says that his clothing was camel's hair with a large leathern girdle around about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. And we're persuaded as well that John the Baptist was a Nazarite, an unusual character, with godly parents, Zacharias and Elizabeth, who walked in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. And whenever John comes to years, he enters out into the wilderness and lifts up his voice like a trumpet and calls the people to faith and to repentance. And God is moving in a wonderful way, and lives are being changed. And for the first time in over 400 years, it's evident that God is moving again in a mighty way. And the ministry of John the Baptist, though relatively short, ushered in a time of great revival and great awakening. And oh, we long for days like that again, whenever faithful men of God, filled with the Holy Ghost, will stand and preach Christ in all of his fullness, and that God will give to the masses an ear to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, and there might be lives radically altered and radically changed. And as God is moving, and there's a positive response amongst the people, a large contingent of Pharisees come out from Jerusalem. They have heard about what's happening. Somehow they feel threatened. Somehow they wonder who this individual is, and why are people going to listen to him? And why is he having such success in his ministry? And yet people seem to be aloof from us and distant from us. So they go out into the wilderness. They find John the Baptist, and they begin, as they did later on with Christ himself, they begin to ask John all sorts of questions. Art thou the Christ? Are you the Messiah? And John freely and openly confesses and denies not, but says, no, I am not the Christ. And then they go on and ask her another question. What then? Art thou Elias? Are you Elijah the prophet, come back from the dead? And again, John simply answers, no. And then they say, well, who are you then? And John has got absolutely no confusion about who he is and what his calling in life is. And he says, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. John knew who he was. And more importantly, John knew who Christ was. And those are two vital things for all of us to know tonight. I wonder tonight, do you know who and what you really are? And do you know who Jesus Christ is? These things are so fundamental and so important. And then it says in verse number 29, the next day, the day after John has this interview with the Pharisees, the very next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. That very moment he sees the Lord coming towards him, and with such excitement and enthusiasm, he calls the masses again to look, listen, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. What a statement. You know, all throughout the Old Testament scriptures, the Lamb figured prominently in the Old Testament economy. We see the Lamb in the ministry and life of Abraham. God will provide himself a Lamb. We see the Lamb in Exodus chapter 12, deliverance through the blood of the Lamb, the Passover Lamb. And then whenever you consider the priesthood and the whole Levitical system and the tabernacle and later in the temple, you have the Lamb again. And all throughout the Old Testament and many other places besides, you have the Lamb of God. And Jesus Christ truly is the Lamb of God. And as we think tonight about this great text of Scripture and the one that it speaks of, the Lamb of God, I have simply two points for you this evening to consider. First of all, the revelation of the Lamb. And then secondly, the redemption that is found through the Lamb. Notice first of all, the revelation of the Lamb. Behold, John says, behold the Lamb of God. John is calling us to attention and to consideration and to take note of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He doesn't want any glory for himself. He's not really concerned as to whether people look to John or not. The fundamental thing is that they look to Christ. Behold, the Lamb of God. Now, far too few people in our society ever give due attention and consideration to beholding, thinking upon, considering, looking upon the person and work of Jesus Christ. And if you've never done that in earnest tonight, I'm calling you, I'm asking you as an individual to behold the Lamb of God. I want in the moments that are left in this gospel service for you as an individual to take a good, long, hard look at the Lord Jesus Christ and to consider who He is, because this is the question we must all answer. What think ye of Christ? And then whenever we have come to the right conclusion and consideration about Christ, then the next fundamental question is, what then shall I do with Jesus, which is called the Christ? And I think in John chapter 1, verse 29, John's doing exactly the same. He's calling the people, consider Him, look at Him, study Him, think upon Him. What do you think of Him? And what will you do with Him? And as we behold Christ, the Lamb of God, we see so many types and shadows in the Old Testament economy fulfilled. This title, the Lamb of God, there's a great symbolism behind this title. The symbolism of the Lamb of God. Arthur Pink was a great writer, a great theologian, and he has a wonderful little book entitled The Interpretation of the Scriptures. And in just a couple of paragraphs on one particular page of that little book, he outlines something of the Lamb of God as we find it in the Old Testament. For example, in Genesis chapter 22, verse 8, he says, there you have the Lamb prophesied. Abraham and Isaac making their way up the Mount Moriah. And Isaac turns around to his father and says, Dad, we've got the wood and we've got the fire, but where is the lamb? And Abraham turns around and says, my son, God shall provide Himself a lamb. What a statement. God will provide Himself a lamb. Now there are three ways, this is just a little side alley we're going to go down, there are three ways you can look at that statement. God will provide Himself a lamb. God Himself will provide a lamb. Abraham's really saying to his son Isaac, I don't need a lamb. God Himself will provide a lamb. But there's more in that statement. God will provide a lamb for Himself. I think that's in the statement as well. Not only will God provide a lamb Himself, but God will provide a lamb for Himself. Because whenever the lamb is offered in sacrifice, it's offered as a sacrifice heavenward up towards God. So God Himself will provide the lamb. God will provide a lamb for Himself. But then you can go a little bit deeper again and you see God will provide Himself a lamb. In other words, God will provide Himself as the lamb. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, and God the Son became the very lamb. So God Himself provided the lamb. God provided the lamb for Himself. And God provided Himself as the Lamb. What a remarkable statement Abraham made there in Genesis 22. The Lamb prophesied. And then whenever you come into the book of Exodus and you consider the Passover, you've got the Lamb typified. The Lamb that was slain and its blood was shed and then the blood was applied. And God said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. The Lamb typified. And then you come to the book of Isaiah, chapter 53, and verse number 7. And you've got there the Lamb personified. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, and yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. And we have a very real representation there that the Lamb is going to be a person. The Lamb personified. Here in John 1:29, you've got the Lamb identified. John seeth Jesus coming unto him and said, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. The Lamb identified. 1 Peter 1 verse 19, Mr. Pink points out, you've got the Lamb crucified. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, received from vain tradition through your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And there you have reference to the blood of the Lamb, the blood of Christ, the blood of His cross, the Lamb crucified. Revelation chapter 5 and verse number 6, the Lamb glorified. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And then lastly, Revelation 22 verse 1, the Lamb satisfied. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. What a picture we have of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, as we consider the symbolism behind the Lamb of God. And then as we think about the Lamb of God, it's important to consider for a few moments the selecting of the Lamb of God. And this brings us right back to the book of Exodus and the 12th chapter, before the night of the Passover. You remember the story well. Pharaoh has hardened his heart again and again and again against the call of God. He's resisted the chastening hand of God. He's hardened his heart. And then the Lord says in verse number 3 of Exodus chapter 12, speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month shall they take to them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And the Lord goes on to say that I will pass through the land of Egypt this night and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. But whenever God comes to a house and he sees the blood of the lamb sprinkled upon the lintels and the doorposts of the house, he will pass over that house. But long before that happens, a lamb has to be selected from out of the flock. You have it there in Exodus chapter 12 and verse number 3. Take to them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. Select a lamb, in other words. The lamb had to be chosen. The lamb had to be selected. And so it is with Jesus Christ our Lord. Again, to quote from the great prophecy of Isaiah chapter 42, God says concerning the coming Savior, the coming Messiah, his own dear Son, behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him, he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. Whenever God was selecting and choosing one to come and to be the Savior of the world, he had only one option, and that was to choose and to select the very best that he could give, his own dear Son. He didn't choose legions of angels. He didn't go into this world and select a group of holy men that were sanctified and set apart. He didn't take the jasper walls down and the pearly gates off their hinges. He didn't dig up the golden streets. He chose his own dear Son, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God, to be your Savior and to be my Savior as well. And that highlights for us tonight the absolute inefficiency of human works or human effort to wash our sins away and to bring us into a place of favor before Almighty God. It took the very best that heaven had to give to deal with sin and to bring us redemption and salvation and reconciliation. Friends, that's tonight the reason why you need a Savior. Because there was no other good enough to pay the price for sin. Jesus only could unlock the gates of heaven and let us in. But there's something else back there in Exodus chapter 5, or 12 and verse 5, regarding the Lamb of God, and it's the sinlessness of the Lamb of God. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year, and ye shall take it out from the sheep or out from the goats. The lamb had to be spotless. The lamb had to be pure, without spot and without blemish. And undoubtedly, as John the Baptist gave to his Savior this wonderful title, Behold the Lamb of God, he was thinking about the sinless, spotless Son of God himself. The Lamb had to be pure, the Lamb had to be perfect. And so it is with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian tonight, you have a perfect Savior. If you're a believer tonight, you have a perfect salvation. Because the Bible says in Hebrews 7 and 26, such an high priest became us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. Paul said, writing to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse number 21, he knew no sin. God, he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, 22 and 23, he did no sin. Paul says he knew no sin. Peter says he did no sin. The author of the book of Hebrews says he was without sin. And then John says, in 1 John chapter 3 and verse number 5, in him is no sin. Do you see the sinless, spotless Lamb of God? He was without sin. He knew no sin. He did no sin. In him was no sin. This shows us tonight the impeccability of Jesus Christ. It wasn't that he lived without sin. It wasn't merely that it was possible for him not to sin. More than that, it was impossible for him to sin. He was born without a sin nature. Yes, he became bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, but he was born of a virgin. And the very nature of God was brought into union with human nature, a sinless human nature, and Jesus Christ was the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. And for 33 years he lived on this earth and he fulfilled every precept. He fulfilled every jot. He fulfilled every tittle of God's law in thought, in word, in deed. He did it perfectly. He did it continually before going to the cross. And in living that sinless life, he secured for you and he secured for me a perfect righteousness. And that's so important, that we come to understand and to believe in the sinlessness of the Lamb of God, in the selection of the Lamb of God, in the symbolism of the Lamb of God. But you have as well in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse number 7, the silence of the Lamb of God. What a wonderful chapter Isaiah 53 is. It introduces us to our great Redeemer. I don't know how the Jewish people to this day get around Isaiah chapter 53, especially whenever they consider the cross, because it just shows us the person and work of our Savior in such a clear and succinct manner. And it says in chapter 53 of Isaiah and verse number 7, yet he opened not his mouth. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. I wonder, have you ever seen that? Years ago, whenever I was in Australia, one of the deacons in the church was a charge hand in a very, very large sheep farm. It went on for hundreds and hundreds of acres. In fact, he didn't even know how big the farm was himself and how much land his boss owned. And there were thousands and thousands of sheep. And this brother in the Lord, he was a shearer, and he could get through, I don't know how many sheep it was a day, but he was very good at his job. And one night he said to me, "Why don't you come out some evening and I'll show you around the farm?" And we jumped into this truck together. We drove for miles and miles and miles, pastures and paddocks all over this large, large farmland. And they kept water buffalo and different things. And then he drove a few more miles and he came to this large shearing station. And there was about four or five men working inside the shearing parlor with their electric clippers. And outside of the shearing station, you had thousands of sheep, and many of them were being herded into the shearing parlor. And they were jumping over the top of each other, and they were bumping into each other. And you know, outside, the sound was almost deafening. And one by one, they would bring a sheep in, and the sheep would wrestle and kick, and then it would be given over to the shearer, and the shearer would just take that sheep and hold it and put it on its back, and the sheep would just go absolutely silent. And all you could hear was the dull hum of the clippers as he took off that large fleece. And then he would take it like a large blanket and he would throw it out and spread it out and it would land in this trailer. And that's how it was. Outside, the sheep were making so much noise. But whenever they came in and the shearer got a hold of them and just took its front legs, the sheep just fell absolutely silent. And it just reminded me so vividly of this great text of Scripture. And for 33 years, the Lord Jesus Christ lived in this earth. And then for just over 3 years, he had a very vocal and a very public preaching ministry. Whenever he lifted up his voice like a trumpet, and he gave countless exhortations and invitations and illustrations of gospel truth, and he expounded the Word of God, and the Bible says the common people heard him gladly. And the Scripture says he taught as one that had authority and not as the scribes. So many wonderful gospel statements. So much truth that was presented. So much tenderness with which he spoke to people in need. And yet at the same time crying out against the hypocrisy of the religious crowd. But then there came a time whenever he was brought before Pontius Pilate. And then he was brought before the chief priests. And then he was brought before Herod. And all the while, in those few short hours before his crucifixion, the Bible says he answered them not a word. He spoke not a word. He was absolutely silent. He said nothing. You can read about it there in Matthew 26 and in Matthew chapter 27, where he just stood stone silent. Because the reality is that he had said everything that he needed to say already. He had got nothing more to say to the chief priests. He had got nothing more to say to Herod. He had got nothing more to say to Pilate. He didn't try to justify himself. He didn't cry out and say, "Do you not know who I am? How dare you try to nail me to a cross?" No, he stood silent. Like a lamb being led to the slaughter. Everything that he had said, it was enough. And he had nothing more to say. It would be an awful thing tonight if God's voice was to fall silent in your heart. If the voice of Jesus Christ was to fall silent in your conscience. And no more do you hear his tender pleadings and invitations. Behold the Lamb of God. The revelation of the Lamb. But the second part of her voice says, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. And here we have redemption through the Lamb. Just as we think for a moment or two about that statement from John the Baptist, the sin of the world, that needs to be considered. Because in our world tonight, there's the great problem of sin. The sin of the world. It's very evident tonight, isn't it, that there's something radically wrong with our world. The whole creation groaneth and travaileth together in pain right up until this present time. And there's something wrong with our world as far as we think of the humanity that is found in the world. There's such a thing in our world tonight as division and depression and destruction and defilement and disease and despair. And there's such a thing tonight in our world as depravity and deception. And there's such a thing tonight in our world as death. What's the problem? Aren't we supposed to be getting better? Aren't we getting told that we're evolving? Don't we get told that science has the answer to so many of our problems? And the right economists and the right education and the right politicians and the right world leaders will be able to sort out all of our problems. And listen, we've been hearing the same mantra for years. And instead of things getting better, things seem to be getting worse. The problem tonight is sin. The sin of the world. Sin is not only a problem in our world, sin is a principle in our world. The word that is translated sin here in this text of Scripture, it means to miss the mark. All have sinned and have come short of the glory of God. And we all miss God's mark and we all fall short of God's standard. And we commit sin because we're sinners. We don't become sinners after we have committed a particular sin. We commit sin because we're born as sinners. David says we're born in sin and we're shapen in iniquity. And sin is a principle, sin is a power that works in our lives, and it's found deep down in human nature, deep down in the human heart. And it robs us of fellowship with God. This great problem and this great principle and this great power and this great prevalence of sin, the sin of the world. And it seems that John is telling us here that sin is a universal thing. And wherever you go in the world, you'll find sin. Wherever you find man, you will find sin. Wherever you find people, you will find sin. You'll find sin amongst God's people. You'll find sin in churches. There's no perfect church. You'll find sin in the schoolroom, in the university campus. You'll find it in the home. You'll find it in the family. You'll find it out there in the workplace. You'll find it in the streets. You'll find it wherever you find people. You'll find this problem and this principle and this pollution of sin. If you were to reach a tribe tonight, discover a group of people, maybe 50 or 100 people, living in isolation from the modern world, untouched by Western culture, unsoiled by the media, you'll still find the problem of sin. Why is that? It's because sin is a universal thing. You'll find dishonesty, you'll find theft, you'll find pride, you'll find self-will, you'll find self-seeking. You'll find sin in every continent. You'll find sin in every country. You'll find sin in every culture. You'll find sin amongst any tribe. You'll find sin in any city. You'll find sin in any hamlet. You'll find sin in any home. You'll find sin in any life. Because sin is something that's universal. John here speaks about the sin of the world. But he says the Lamb of God is able to take away the sin of the world. He can remove the guilt of sin, the pollution of sin, the stain of sin. He can deal with the power of sin in your life. He can take away the penalty of sin. He can erase the very record of sin from off your account. The sinless, spotless Lamb of God is able to take away your sin and mine. You say tonight, well, how can He do it? How can God cleanse me? How can God forgive me? How can I begin to walk in newness of life? How can I have peace with God? How can I have this guilt, dealt with in my life, how can I know God's forgiveness? Well, how can I explain it to you other than to point you to the Lamb of God? You see, one of the principal things about the Lamb in the Old Testament was not just the selecting of the Lamb and the symbolism of the Lamb and the sinlessness of the Lamb and the silence of the Lamb, but the sacrificing of the Lamb. Back there in Exodus chapter 12, that little Passover lamb, that meal of the first year that was taken out of the flocks, that was spotless and unblemished, had to be taken and killed, and its blood had to be shed. And then once the blood was shed, just as important, the blood had to be applied. The blood had to be shed, and the blood had to be applied. Now, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:7, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. And just as that little Passover lamb was led to the place of its death, so the Lord Jesus Christ was led and yet led willingly to the cross. And on the cross, he was taken and he was slain. But at the same time, he said in John chapter 10, no man taketh my life from me. I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. But Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, was crucified, sacrificed, and his precious blood was shed. Paul says in Ephesians 5 and verse number 2 that Christ hath given himself for us as a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. He offered up his life as an atoning sacrifice to Almighty God for your sin and for mine. And his blood was shed so freely, so openly, so willingly upon the cross. But listen, the blood has to be applied. It's not enough that blood was shed. The promise cannot save, though the promise is true. It is the blood you get under that cleanses us through. It cleanseth me now. Hallelujah to God. I rest on the promise. I'm under the blood. The sacrificing of the Lamb of God. And as we think about the sacrificing of the Lamb of God, that leads us to consider the substitution of the Lamb of God. Again, Exodus chapter 12, verse number 12, for I will pass through the land of Egypt this night and will smite all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt will I execute judgment. I am the Lord, and the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. You see, whenever the lamb was taken and sacrificed and its blood was put into a basin, and then the master of the house would take a branch of hyssop and dip it into the blood and sprinkle the doorposts and lintels of his dwelling with the blood of the Passover lamb. The application of the blood was a token that a lamb had died in place of the firstborn. And death had already visited that home. And the lamb had died instead of the individuals whose life should have been taken. The lamb fulfilled the role of a substitute. And you know tonight what a substitute is, don't you? We have it all the time in the sporting world. Somebody gets hurt, they get injured, they cannot carry on, just as we were wrecked and ruined by the fall. And then somebody who is able and somebody who is willing comes in and takes their place. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us. We were broken and wrecked and ruined by sin. And yet he took our place and he lived for us. And then as he took the place of Barabbas upon that middle cross, Christ took our place and took my place, and he died there that day as my substitute. That's why the prophet Isaiah could say with such conviction And with such certainty, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And so often in the Gospels you have, God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. He died the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And whenever you have that little three-letter word for, F-O-R, it shows us that the Son of God, the Lamb of God, was dying as our substitute. He took my place and died for me. The hymn writer said, no other argument, no other plea. He took my place and died for me. Donald Barnhouse, the great commentator and the great expositor of God's Word, as a little boy, sat in a meeting just like the meeting we're sitting in now. And the man stood up and gave his testimony. Little Donald Barnhouse, whenever he was just a little boy, had prayed and asked the Lord to save him, but had this awful lack of assurance. And he went to speak after the service to the visiting speaker and said, sir, how can I have what you have? You know that you're saved. How can I know that my sins are forgiven? And the preacher said, son, hold out your two hands. And he held out his hand, and the preacher put a hymn book in his hand and says, let's just say that this hymn book represents your sin. You're underneath it. It's your sin. You're responsible for it. And as God looks at you, he sees you in and under your sin, condemned already. Hold out your other hand. And he held out his other hand. And he says, now this hand is empty. There's nothing on it, and there's nothing in it. And that's like the Lord Jesus Christ. There was no sin on him, and there was no sin in him. But whenever the Son of God went to the cross and was nailed to that cross, our sins in their entirety were placed upon him. And he says, now, if you believe the gospel, and if you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, he says, where's your sin? He says, it's on Christ. All of it, or just some of it? He says, well, all of it. And he says, well, what does that mean for you? He says, that means that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has taken all my sin. Now, is God just? Can God demand payment for your sin twice? Can he punish you for your sin if Christ has already borne the penalty? And the penalty dropped. Jesus Christ died on the cross as my substitute. My sins in their entirety are put upon his account. Whenever Paul wrote his letter to Philemon about Onesimus, he said to him, if he hath wronged thee or oweth thee aught, put that in mine account. I'll take responsibility for all of his debt. I'll pay the price, and that's what the Lord has done for us. All of my sin has been put upon his account, and he has paid the debt for all of my sin. And in turn, all of his righteousness is put in my account. That's why the hymn writer could say, 'tis done, the great transaction's done. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. The sacrificing of the lamb, the substitution of the lamb. That involves suffering, of course. And then lastly, and in closing, the sufficiency of the lamb. God says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. He doesn't say, whenever I see your blood, see the blood plus. He doesn't say, whenever I see the blood plus your praying, or plus your good works, or plus your sincerity, or plus your morality. It's all about the blood. When I see the blood, God's not looking for anything else. He's not looking for anything more. He's not looking for anything less, because there's sufficiency in the blood of the Lamb. And Christian, whenever God looks at your soul, redeemed and cleansed by precious blood, that's all he looks for. Because the blood is sufficient. The sacrifice of the cross is sufficient. It is enough that Jesus died, and that he died for me. The blood shed and the blood applied was a testimony to the death of a sinless substitute. The lamb sacrificed and its blood applied by faith is all that God looked for. And he says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the idea there is, I will hover over you. I will bring you under the shelter of my wings. I will protect you. I will be your God. I will be your Savior. I will be your Lord. You see, there's a wonderful sufficiency tonight in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Can I tell you that my Savior, Jesus Christ, my Lord, is enough? He has done enough, and he also has enough. He is enough. He's sinless. He has done enough. His sacrifice was perfect. And he also has enough grace and has enough power to be able to keep you throughout life's journey and bring you into glory. But listen, John said, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. He's saying to people, you need to look yourselves. You need to consider this for yourself. You need to see this for yourself. I wonder tonight, do you see your need of Him? I wonder tonight, do you see His love for you? Can I ask you that again? Do you see tonight that the Lord Jesus Christ loves you? Did you ever see that the Lord Jesus Christ died for you? Did you ever see your need of Him? Tell me tonight, does it melt your heart? That the Son of God loved us and gave Himself for us. You know, C.H. Spurgeon was the prince of preachers. In the year 1857, in the month of October, he preached to the largest crowd he would ever preach to in the Crystal Palace in London, a crowd of 23,654 people. As his custom often was, without the amplification that we enjoy now electronically, he would have gone the day or a couple of days before a preaching engagement if he wasn't just sure of the building, and this Crystal Palace was somewhat new to him and it was a new seating arrangement. And so a couple of days before, he went along to find out where the pulpit was. And he stood up on that pulpit and preached for a few minutes just to what he thought was an empty building. And to test the acoustics, he quoted John 1:29 several times. But unknown to him, there was a tradesman who was working in one of the galleries. He was hidden from view. The tradesman had been brought up under the sound of the gospel, but he was living a sinful life. And he didn't know that there was somebody else in the building. And Spurgeon stood behind the pulpit and cried out with a loud voice, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And then he lowered his voice and he spoke tenderly, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Several times, and this tradesman was listening all the while. And in a moment of time, he came under deep, deep sense of conviction and sense of need. So much so that he couldn't finish his work and he just left all of his tools lying and he went home and he wrestled for hours under conviction. But at last realized that the Lamb of God could take away his sin. He can take your sin away tonight. You know, if you go back to Exodus 12, verse 3 says, a lamb. Verse 4 speaks about the Lamb. And then verse number 5 speaks about your Lamb. A Lamb needed to be slain. Generally. The Lamb needed to be slain specifically. But tonight you need to make Him your Lamb. It's not just enough that there's a Lamb. It's not just enough tonight that Jesus Christ is the Lamb. He must be your Lamb. Is He your Savior tonight? I pray that you'll behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, and you'll come to know Him as your own. and personal Savior. Let's have a word of prayer together. And even now, while we still our hearts and God's people are praying, and we're in the presence of God together as friends, and as this great text of Scripture is before us, and it's in your mind tonight, I wonder, would you just call upon the Lord where you sit and just cry out and say, Lord, save me. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Lord, take away my sin. I believe that you died for me upon that cross. I believe that you shed your blood for me. And Lord, I'm coming now and I'm asking you to cleanse me and forgive me. Take away my sin. Why not call upon him just now? In the closing moments of this meeting, just where you sit, why not call upon the Lord? And get the account settled once and for all. O God, our Father, we thank you tonight for the Savior, for the Son of God. We thank you, Lord, for his life and for his love and for his cross. And O God, we pray tonight that there will be those who will behold him and fall in love with him and see the wonders of his grace and the sufficiency of his work, and that they will hear his welcome voice that calls them now to thee for cleansing in the precious blood that flowed on Calvary. Lord, we pray that the word of God will find a resting place in hearts, that there might be signs following even this service. Part us with thy blessing. In the Savior's precious name, take us our separate ways in safety. For Christ's sake, we ask it all. Amen.